say that at church. The first time I heard that, I thought, well, what does that mean? What can you say anywhere else that you couldn't say at church? And in this itself implies something that you're supposed to be good, but at church you're really supposed to be good. And it's this underlying thing that we're going to talk about today, that this unspoken code that some people believe that you have your, I'm going to use the air quotes, your life, and then you have your spiritual life, and that they're different, and that you're supposed to be good, and then you're really, really supposed to be good in your spiritual life. Well, I don't see a difference in that, and we're going to look at some examples of that. When Aaron was getting ready for his song list, he asked me if I had what the title of my lesson was, and I was kind of taken back. I don't guess I had one, but I guess if I had to say what the title of my lesson was, I guess I would say 1 + 1 = 1. And in that I'm meaning one physical life and one spiritual life equals one life, that they're supposed to be one and the same. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Everybody's there but me. Matthew chapter 12. Read with me starting in verse 34. Here Jesus says, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." This should be a very awakening statement to us. We are going to have to answer for every idle word. Idle words, idle words. I don't even remember what my idle words were. What was I talking about when I was just talking, when we were just hanging out, when we were idle? We are responsible. We're responsible for that. Just like we're responsible when we're supposed to be really good, when people try and imply this at church. This passage shows us the importance of our words, and we will answer for them. Today we're not going to just look at how we speak, but we're going to look at some passages that make sure we don't somehow have this unspoken misunderstanding that there's everyday life and a spiritual life. The Jews should have had this understanding and a better understanding. They had the prophets with them. They had Jesus with them. But yet we see from their history and from the scriptures that they didn't understand. Matthew chapter 6 be our next passage we'll look at. The Jewish society was governed by their spiritual leaders, but we see that they didn't even fully grasp the situation either and had to be corrected in Jesus' time. In Matthew chapter 6, we'll see several examples of this. Read with me in verse 16. "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Sometimes at work, we have several salesmen that work at John Deere where I work, and we have our own schedules, and we're very flexible. People walk in, we have to go see people, and it's never a set schedule of who is there on any day. And some days we are so busy and so hooked up working, I may look up at 1:30 and realize I haven't eaten yet. Now, I bet if you were around me that I might appear as one of the Jews that were fasting. I bet my face may be a little disfigured because I like to eat. And if I go without a meal, I will probably mention it to someone. And I don't know of or think I have ever missed two meals in a row. And I know you're looking at me thinking that's a shock, but no, I promise you I haven't gone to without one. But the Pharisees were really milking this. They were, oh, I'm just miserable, I'm fasting. And they tried to do that to receive praise of men. And praise of men is physical praise. It's not a spiritual thing. That's what we're looking at. We're going to look today the differences between spiritual and physical and differentiate between the two. Let's go on and look in verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, verse 18, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto the Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. These Jews, these people that were fasting, Jesus was not praising them. They were doing it for the wrong reasons. Do we know people like that in this day and time? Who were members of a certain church because of the social benefits they will gather from that? Oh, well, so-and-so goes over here, so we really need to rub elbows. We need to really be where we can be seen of these people. They've already got all the reward they're going to get from that, Jesus is telling us. He told them not to appear they were fasting, and their reward was in secret. Verse 19, he tells them, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in and steal. He went on to tell these Jews that they were treasuring the wrong things, that they were valuing monetary gain, physical treasures, and not spiritual treasures. We're supposed to lay up treasures in heaven. No one can take away your treasures in heaven. The only person that can lose our spiritual treasures is us if we choose to give them up. That's where we're supposed to lay up our treasures. If we do, no one can steal them. Jesus went on and emphasized that their priorities were totally out of whack. In verse 24, Jesus continues telling them that a person can't serve two masters. And the Jews were trying to serve God in some aspects, but ultimately they were trying to serve money. It says mammon. God says you can't do that. You can't serve two masters. Verse 33, Jesus says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We're supposed to seek God and the kingdom first. And then all these things that we're worried about that we need, they'll be added to us. We're told that. We need to believe that. We see that the Jews had a lot of trouble with this concept. In verse 27, he called them whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. You know that the things Jesus told them had to just really get under their skin. And we see that they gnashed their teeth on occasions. That it did physically bother them so much that they couldn't deal with it. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, read with me verses 46 and 7. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation. These people who tried and put on the big show of being very religious, long robes, they loved the attention, the greetings that they received, but in their business practices were so unethical, it says they were devouring widows' houses. Have you ever heard people say, it's not personal, it's just business? What does that mean? What does that mean? There again, even in that statement, you're implying, well, You know, you've got your personal life and you've got your business life, and they're not the same things. You know, you can do something that's personal and on a one-to-one level with somebody, but then that's separate from business. Situational ethics, have you ever heard of that? Is that kind of what you get a feeling from here? That the Jews, the Pharisees, that they were using situational ethics? That's what it appears and what they were doing. So they should have had a better grasp on it, but we see that they did not. In Mark chapter 12, we read about someone who had this in the proper perspective. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus is watching the people paying their temple tax, and they're giving their money. And we see that he sees the widow come through, and she gives just a fraction of what the rich people were giving. But he points out that she gave more than all of them, because she gave not of her abundance, not of her surplus. Well, I've done all these things and I've got this much left, so yeah, let's give a big part of that's left over. The widow was literally living day to day, and the money she gave was basically all she had to live on. Now, let's not misunderstand. That's not the lesson Jesus was telling, was that we need to give everything and be destitute. No, God blesses us, just as we see he gave Job, he gave Abraham. There are people, God's people, examples of being rich in the Bible. We see this. And we're not expected to give every single thing. But he praised the widow because she was willing to. Now, she took it a step further and did. And you talk about someone who had faith, not knowing where your next meal is coming from, and to show this kind of faith, she was praised for that. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were not praised because of giving of their abundance, not giving liberally from their poverty. Let's go on and look at another point. If I asked each of you, I bet there would be a high percentage of people here today that on the way to church saw someone exercising, walking, running, jogging, riding a bike, maybe on their way to play golf. I'm not sure how much exercise you get playing golf in the golf cart. Maybe if you walk, you get a lot. But I bet we saw a lot of people exercising today, trying to improve their physical body health. But how many of those people do you think cleaned up and then went to church, worshiped, and worried about their spiritual health? But they didn't. That's not their priority. By their fruits you shall know them. You see people's fruits and you know what is important in your life, just like we talked about what comes out of the soul. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 tells us, physical exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that it now is and of that which is to come. Seems that all those people trying to make their physical body healthier place a higher importance on a healthy heart than they do a healthy soul. Many people have trouble with this concept of the new spiritual life, but it isn't anything new to our generation. Look with me in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we see a leader of the Jews named Nicodemus coming to Jesus. Now, he wasn't proud to do this openly because it threatened his standing. If someone saw him associating with Jesus, he had a lot to lose. And so he came to Jesus by night, it says. He knew that that it would risk a lot, and he had a lot to lose. Jesus told him in verse 3, he had to be born again to see the kingdom of God. He was asking, turned around and asked, well, how can I physically be born again? Can I become a babe again and live another life? He didn't understand the difference in a physical and a spiritual life. What Jesus told him that he needed was a spiritual rebirth, which is the same thing every person needs to go to heaven. The same thing every woman and man must do if we want to enter heaven. He had to be spiritually reborn. Nicodemus was confused about the differences in the physical and the spiritual body, but he wasn't the only one. We see from examples of the rich man and Lazarus also, we see that there are two deaths. The rich man and Lazarus both expired. They both left this physical body and went on in their spiritual life. The rich man in torment, and Lazarus was being comforted in the presence of Abraham. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7 tells us that we brought nothing into this world, and we shall take nothing out of it. You ever watch Gilligan's Island? Remember Mr. and Mrs. Howe, the millionaires that went on the three-hour tour? And they were always, when the doom was impending and they knew they were about to die, they just struggled and tried to come up with some way that they could take their money with them. We see what was important in their life. Now, those were fictional characters, but we know people like that, don't we? That will do anything for money and will do nothing that doesn't have to do with them getting more money. It's a sad epitaph. Verse 20 in Luke chapter 9, we read about a different man, another rich man. This other rich man had his priorities totally out of whack too. We see that in Luke chapter 9, this rich man had fields that were very prosperous. He had so much possessions, his barns wouldn't hold them all. And so what was he worried about? Dispersing it and helping those around about? No, it doesn't say a thing about that, does it? He was so worried about it, I've got to build bigger barns. My barns aren't big enough. So I can eat, drink, and be merry. I've got to build bigger barns to hold all my stuff. And he's told that very night, his soul was required of him. That is something that we don't often think of in that terms. Our soul will be required of us. This life will be required for our soul to go back to God. And if we are found faithful in accordance with the Scriptures, we'll enter into His presence. And if not, we will be told, depart from me, you that worketh iniquity. And we're told that there will be lots of people, but that will try and make a case. They will plead their case, but we did all these good things. Look at all these things we did for you. And he said, I never knew you. We've got to be sure that our definition of good matches the Scripture's definition of good. It's not a scale. The symbol of the justice system in our country is a picture of a lady that is blindfolded, holding up the scales, isn't she? And as long as more things are on the good side than the bad side, it's going to outweigh the other. That's not God's justice system. We need to be training our minds in spiritual terms, not physical terms. That's hard to do because the flesh is a big distraction to the spirit. And this isn't new, something that's new to us either. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here we see Paul had the same struggles and battles that we have in our everyday life. He tells us about his battles in the flesh. Verse 19 says, Paul says, for the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Paul, though directly chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus, still had to fight the same struggles that we have to. He finds himself doing the things that he doesn't want to be doing. And what he sets out to do, he finds himself not doing. The flesh and the spirit are in a constant battle. And we have to overcome, we have to control our spirit, or control our physical body, so that our spirit is not at odds with God. Verse 22 says that he joyfully agrees with God's law, but says in verse 23 that he sees a different law waging war with the members of his bodies. Turn with me in 1 Corinthians to chapter 9. Verses 26 and 27. Paul said that he fought not like someone shadow boxing, striking at the air, but fought his own body to bring it under subjection so that he himself wouldn't be lost. Denominational people will try and tell you, once you're saved, you're saved. You think Jesus didn't handpick Paul when he was on the road to Damascus, when he was Saul of Tarsus? You think he wasn't handpicked? Later on, it's after that time, he's telling us, I buffet my body daily to keep it under subjection so I won't be disqualified. We need to look a lot at the example of Paul. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that our high priest, Jesus, was tempted in all points like we are, but overcame without sin. It is possible. We are not given anything that we can't handle. Now, that's not saying we always do. We're all human. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we have to get up. We have to turn. We have to repent. We have to believe we will be forgiven of our sins and start out again. We have to keep on keeping on, as the story says. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 18 also shows us that because Jesus suffered while under temptations, he is able to nurture us and help us when we are tempted. Before, if we know something that is trying is going to test us, do we pray? Do we pray in the middle of temptation? Do we pray immediately after we've come through and thank God for being with us? We need to do that. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus. He lived through the same struggles we have lived through and shows us we can overcome. In Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus was led out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now here again, going back to my eating habits, I know I haven't missed two meals. Jesus went 40 days and nights fasting. Physically strong, how do you think his stature was? Do you think he was clear-headed, that he was focused, that he was ready to take on anything? How would we be? How would I be after I had missed, let's see, three meals a day, four, that's 120 meals, people. My pencil's not too sharp, but I can do that math. 120 meals? I wouldn't be thinking very clear. That's when the devil chose to tempt him. And what would be so tempting to someone who had been fasting? He uses food. Well, if you're the Son of God, change these stones to bread. Jesus didn't succumb to the temptation. But even in the middle of a physical temptation, what did Jesus say? It is written. He used the scriptures. He related it to spiritual life and how spiritual strength will help us physically overcome. He referred back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Even in doing that, he's focusing on our spiritual needs. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. That's what we need to do, is follow Jesus' example in all things, and especially this. When tempted, we don't need to go to our physical life, our physical experiences to find the answer. We need to go to God. That's what we need to do. Jesus had incredible, incredible strength. Jesus gives us another example of the physical versus the spiritual when he encountered the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. John chapter 4, Sam read, and we talked about it in Bible class this morning. We see that Jesus was at the well when the Samaritan woman comes to draw water. Jesus asks her for water, but he also tells her about the living water that he has. Jesus is speaking, of course, about spiritual water, but she is talking about physical water. And the spiritual water, he says that he will give, no one will ever thirst again. I never thought about this in this term until I was getting ready for this lesson, but I remember one of my great-grandmothers. In her kitchen, she had a stainless steel bucket. It was probably an old milk bucket. And she had it sitting on her counter, and there was a white porcelain with red trim porcelain dipper hanging on the side of that bucket. And I didn't know what that was for. Well, that's drinking water. Well, Grandma, the faucet's right there. Her whole life, she had lived, and for the first time in history, it changed. From the time of this Samaritan woman all the way up to my great-grandmother, they'd had to draw their water from a hole in the ground. And they kept that as pure as they could, separate. And that was the drinking water. And I'm sure she filled it up out of the faucet and put it right there on the cabinet. But I thought that was strange. That's the type of labor and intensity, the everyday thing we take for granted, this Samaritan woman lived through. And she wanted relieved of some of those hardships of their everyday life. She wanted to know how she could not have to draw water ever again. So she was thinking definitely in physical terms, but Jesus was talking spiritual. But once again, spiritual concepts, spiritual truth, it's what's supposed to get us through our physical life. That's the strength we draw from. She was talking about trying to have a physical convenience, but Jesus was talking about paradise. The Samaritan woman wasn't the only one who didn't understand either. For 3 years, the disciples walked daily with Jesus, every day. My father's been gone 6 years, and I remember all kinds of lessons that I learned when I was able to walk with him on a daily basis. And when you come into a situation, can you hear someone's words telling you, coming from somewhere, telling you how to handle that situation, how to do this? Well, you do this and this and this and this. They still come to me. After Jesus died, it says the disciples, they remembered what he told them. And that's how it's supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to do. In Acts chapter 1, we see before the transfiguration, we see the disciples are with Jesus and they're excited. Is now when we get the kingdom? Or will you now restore the kingdom? I get the idea that Jesus sometimes just wanted to go. Because he had told them and told them and told them, and they still didn't get it. He had stood before Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And just sometime after that, the disciples are saying, well, is now when you get it then? It's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus' own disciples didn't understand. Maybe they didn't understand because that really wasn't the kingdom they wanted. And not necessarily, I'm not trying to pick on the apostles, the disciples here. But the Jews themselves were not living in their own land under no one's authority. They were under the Roman authority, and they didn't like it. They wanted the Romans out of there. They wanted the throne of David restored, one of David's descendants. They wanted their own kingdom back. And they'd been told it's not going to be. We talked this morning about in Bible class about how Israel was not going to be anymore, and that all the nations were going to be one. That wasn't what they wanted, so they didn't see it. They weren't the only ones. None of us understand how our spirit indwells in our body. I don't understand how my spirit given from God stays in this body and makes my brain work and my heartbeat and my lungs breathe. I don't understand how all that happens. Does that mean it doesn't happen? Absolutely not. I don't understand how when a magnet is turned inside copper wire at a high rate, how it sends off an electrical charge, and that can be harnessed and channeled, and how it's coming from a factory electric plant somewhere and turning these fans, and we have lights. I don't understand how that happens. Does that mean it doesn't happen? Absolutely not. It means there are things that we can't totally understand that we have to have faith in. We have to have faith. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 20 tells us, as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. However it happens that our spirit stays in our bodies, making all our physical systems of the human body work, there will come a day when God calls our spirit back. At that time, we will have to stand judgment for all the things done and said in our physical body. We have to be mentally and spiritually strong to accomplish this. We see from the examples of the two rich men that physical benefits are a spiritual detriment to getting to heaven. If the devil thinks the best way he can keep you from going to heaven is to make you filthy rich, guess what might just happen? Matthew 19 and verse 24, it's not an accident, a coincidence, that we are told it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. That's a physical picture we're given to help us learn a spiritual concept. Jesus had so many parables that he taught and used physical actions to teach us a spiritual concept. He didn't say that it was impossible. We look at Job, we talked about Abraham. We know that they were blessed. But it's a challenge. It's a challenge. We certainly see what the outcome of the two rich men in the New Testament are. Do we understand why the things we do were picked? No. We don't understand everything. I don't understand how the electricity worked. I don't understand how the people, when they were leaving Egypt, how if they looked on the bronze serpent, were saved from the vipers. I don't understand that. Does that mean it doesn't happen? No. It doesn't. It just means I'm physically limited, and we all are. But We can't let our physical limitations hinder our spiritual sight. We're supposed to look ahead. We're supposed to look to a time where we won't have these limitations, where we won't have aches and pains, where we won't move slower than we did the day before. We're supposed to look ahead. If this was all perfect in paradise, what would make us want to look ahead? It'd be even that much more challenging to see. I don't understand why God chose a watery grave to wash away our spiritual sins. Guess what? I don't have to understand it. I'm thankful for it. All you have to do to have your sins washed away, to be forgiven of your physical wrongdoings that you've done in this life, on this world, is to become a Christian. Have your sins washed away in baptism. Believe. Repent of our wrongdoings, confess them, and start a new life. Nicodemus didn't understand that. He wanted it. How can I be born again? He asked, and he was told. How many of us are told that have done like Nicodemus and maybe just kind of wandered in private at night where maybe we aren't seen of everyone? The day's coming. You ever see any of those shows where the clock tick, 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 and it gets louder and louder? The clock is ticking. We are another second closer to eternity and having to answer before God. I don't remember exactly how old I was when I learned in Bible class the song of the wise and foolish builder. Does everyone know the wise man built his house on the rock and the foolish man built it on the sand? It was a long time after that before I foolishly finally realized that's not a childhood lesson. For some reason, I guess, associating it with the song that I had in that time, I associated that with the childhood principles. But what a great lesson that we all can follow. Matthew chapter 7 talks about it. Talks about a wise and a foolish man building their house on different foundations. Although there's some very definite physical benefits you can learn from that lesson and apply to physical things, physical life, that is such a huge spiritual lesson for us. Whatever we do in our physical lives, we should start by being certain that we are building and doing everything in our life built on the rock. Now, in that lesson, the foolish builder built his house on sand, and storms came and washed the sand out from under the house, and great was the fall. If we build our lives on anything other than the rock, other than Jesus, there will come a time, a point in our life, where storms will come and our very foundations will be shaken. And when your foundation is shaken, nothing above it can stand. Have you ever gone through a crisis, through a hard point in your life, and have someone come up and say, "I just don't know how you do it." What'd you say to them? That is the absolute perfect opportunity to talk about God. They brought it up. They wonder. They're at a vulnerable point and need help. That's the perfect time to say, because I'm a Christian, because I'm looking forward to a time where we won't have to do this and we'll be with God. And you come through those things. I physically know of a house that is built on a sand hill in New Mexico. Now, I don't, by their fruits you shall know them. I know that person is not a Christian because he doesn't know this concept. Sand washes away in the wind. The wind blows the sand away. The storms will come. And unless we're built on the rock, unless our physical lives are built on the rock, built on Jesus, there is a way in a storm that will shake our very foundations and make our life crumble. People try building their lives on work. They try building their lives on family. They try building their lives on exercise, on having fun. And there comes a time where they run into a wall and they can't do any more of that, and they can't cope. They can't go on because they've built their life on sand. We need to be sure we are building on the rock, on Jesus, building our spiritual life. Before we do anything in our life, we need to ask ourselves, how is this going to relate to my spiritual life? There's a lot of people, and everyone is constantly going through the opportunities of new jobs here and there. The recent oil field boom, I know of people who left Amarillo and moved all the way to Montana and Wyoming to live in wide open spaces with very little civilization comparatively to here because of the almighty dollar. If you have an opportunity to do that, you better ask yourself, well, where am I going to go to church? How am I going to be a Christian in this place? If you don't come up with a good answer, with an obvious answer, you better look at it. Young people, you're looking who you want to spend your life with. If you look at someone and you enjoy things about them, enjoy spending time with them, you better ask, am I going to be able to be a Christian with this person? Are they going to help me get to heaven? And if they are not, you better look at it, because you're not going down the same road. We need to build our life on the rock, the spiritual rock. Before we close, and we are winding down, let's look at a couple more examples. Here's some other examples of real people in the Bible we can learn from. I sometimes find myself falling prey to the notion that if only there were more horrific examples of people who sinned and were instantly punished. Huge examples. What a great learning experience that would be. You know, that's not something new. There are examples of that, and let's look at a couple of them. In Leviticus chapter 10, there's a couple of God's children who took it upon themselves to change the worship. They were told what they were to do. They knew what they were to do, what their job was, and they changed it. Nadab and Abihu were sons of Aaron. And it says they offered strange fire. I don't know a lot of types of fire. But the fire was specific enough. They were told what to do. And they tried to do something different. It says that they were consumed by fire from the presence of the Lord. Fire physically just destroyed them. Now, how would you like to have been the next guy to replace them? You think you weren't careful about your job? That you didn't go back and see exactly the concepts and know, I'm doing it right? Absolutely they did. But now, flash forward several thousand years, and here we are. And I find myself wishing if there was only some drastic, catastrophic thing, people would learn from it. Evidently not, because it did happen. And yet their sin is still in the world. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We read about a man named Uzzah. The children of Israel were not living right. They had lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was not in the possession of God's people. But it was coming back. So Uzzah was part of the group that went to get it. You know who else was in that group? David. King David. The man after God's own heart. They had a specific way they were told to transport the Ark of the Covenant. The priests were supposed to put rods through the rings and carry it. That's old fashioned. That's an old way. It's lots faster if we'll take an ox cart. They took an ox cart. Oh, that we can get along so much faster than carrying it. Along the way, the oxen stumble and the Ark of the Covenant nearly falls. You know what he did that got him killed? He put his hand up to steady the Ark of the Covenant. Well, he was just trying to do a good thing. if we think only in physical terms, we would come up with that point of view. They were told what to do. Uzzah died because he wasn't doing the word of God. Numbers chapter 21. We talked a little bit about this. The children were leaving Egypt. They had already come out of the most powerful nation. They had been released from Egypt. They had survived all the plagues. The firstborn of every Egyptian family died the same night, but not one of the children of Israel did. They had seen some incredible things. Can you imagine? I almost can't imagine frogs being everywhere. Have you ever seen so many frogs in your life as there are right now? I haven't. With all the rains, we've got tons of frogs. But that's nothing compared to the frogs, the flies, the lice, everything that had not affected them. But yet they still pulled away. They weren't very far away, and they're wanting to turn around and go back, enter into a life of slavery, rather than follow God to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that they had been promised for generations. And the vipers came on them. And look at all the thousands that died. There's a big example of catastrophic punishment at one time. Flash forward thousands of years. Here we are. Sin still abounds. We have to train our lives to be spiritually strong. Job didn't deserve all of the bad things that happened to him. He was living faithfully, but the devil thought that's how he could bring him down. If something is going on in your life that you think you don't deserve, maybe you don't, but guess what's likely to be going on? Before Job was tempted, or before Job was taken down, the devil told God that he'd been walking to and fro on the earth. He knew Job. He knew what he thought would bring him down. And that's exactly what he set out to do. These punishments were some very real physical punishments that befell people in their physical lives. Yet mankind still repeats the sins that caused them and brought them in the first place. Abraham told the rich man in torment that even if someone came back from the dead, his brothers wouldn't listen to him. I'm so glad that all I have to do to go to heaven is the few physical things that I have. It's not a burden. It's easy. It doesn't cost $1 million that you have to somehow raise. You have to give your life to God. Realize and admit Jesus is the Son of God, and that we're sinners, and we have to have something to get rid of our sin. Jesus is that propitiation. He's the gift that does that. He paid the price once and for all for all of us. You have to believe He's the Son of God, confess that, repent of your sins, and turn and be baptized. Have those sins washed away. We're told that. It is so easy to do. And then live a new spiritual life. Nicodemus wanted it. He was told, unless you be born again, the same thing we have to do. We have to be born again. We don't become a baby again. We have to be spiritually be born again. Hell is real. And everyone who spends eternity there will do it because of the choices they make. No one is going to be tricked in heaven and say, you tricked me. I'm glad you tricked me into getting up here. That won't happen either. Everyone in heaven will be there because of the choices they made. The Samaritan woman, Nicodemus, the Jews didn't understand. We understand. We have thousands of years of teaching right in our palm of our hands that help us understand. You have to be a Christian. You have to be baptized to become saved. We have to understand that we are sinners and Jesus died paying the price for us. We have to repent, confessing Him and believe that Jesus is the Son of God who overcame, giving us the victory as well If we'll just take it, that's all we have to do. I heard a saying once, live once, die twice. Live twice, die once. You can't live twice unless you're a Christian and have eternal life. If you're subject to the invitation, need the prayers of the church, or wish to become a Christian, we would ask if you do so now as we stand and sing.